When I was knee-high to a grasshopper, my grandmother and uncle, who lived across the road, took a trip to California. When they returned, they put a poster on their wall of the giant sequoia trees. Now, perhaps you've seen pictures of these. They can grow for over 1,000 years and are large enough for vehicles to drive right through holes in the middle of them. Some of the diameter on some of them is 30 feet, so they're like 100 feet around the circumference of the trunk. And the photo on the right there is the General Sherman tree, which is the largest sequoia, the largest tree that they know of in the world. Estimate about 600,000 board feet in that tree, but of course they're not going to cut it. We took our own children to the West Coast a dozen years ago. We are similarly impressed by the giant redwood and Douglas fir trees, which can stand hundreds of feet tall. Just considering these wonders of nature should humble us. What's a human lifespan compared to a tree over 1,300 years old? God uses such large trees as examples of what He wants to accomplish in our lives. The Bible says that people who trust in God, like a cedar of Lebanon, He will send down His roots. His young shoots will grow. The Lord's excited and eager to do things in our lives that are just as amazing as those huge evergreens. But that requires cooperation. Too often we get tempted to go our own way rather than God's way. Rebellion's a recipe for disaster. We can place too much confidence in ourselves and carelessly cut ourselves off from what God would grow in us. This week I was using our fairly new weed eater to trim around the fences, flower beds, and shrubbery. Because it's fairly new, I'm still fairly new at handling it as well. For a couple of years now, we've been nursing along a string of 5 young pines at the north edge of our lot. Now, most of the time I've used a lawnmower and there hasn't been a problem. You get right up to it and there's a shield there and everything. This time I figured, I might as well use the weed eater as for everything else. I tried to be careful, cutting a circular swath around the stem, but something grabbed, the machine jerked sideways, and suddenly there was the top, severed completely from the base. Example A. I felt very bad about it. A little mad for a fleeting second, but mostly just bad. As I say, we've been nursing these along for some time, and suddenly it's no more. No chance of repair. Now there'll be a permanent gap. There's a tinge of, how could I be so stupid? Why wasn't I more careful? But mostly just a sense of loss, grief, feeling sorry, and wanting to undo something that couldn't be undone. Take it and put it back on the stem and make them join up somehow. Not to mention a hint of shame at the thought of having to confess to Yvonne that I'd butchered our baby pines. Hang on to that feeling. Perhaps you can think of a similar mini-tragedy that made you feel the same way. These moments are humbling. They make us realize we can be overconfident, and that, coupled with carelessness, is destructive. Now our fledgling pine will never be as magnificent as a giant sequoia or redwood or cedar of Lebanon, or even just an ordinary spreading pine. Cut off from its roots, it will never be nurtured, flourishing, or fruitful. So we wind up our look at Hosea. We hear God through the prophet urging people to truly repent, to cut themselves off from the elements of sin in their lives, so they can be planted in God and discover the abundance and fruitfulness that life in Him brings. Repentance, or making a spiritual about turn, is difficult. It cuts across the grain of our proud and selfish human nature. A little lad named Johnny had trouble pronouncing the letter R, so his teacher gave him a sentence to practice at home. Robert gave Richard a rap in the rib for roasting the rabbit so rare. Some days later, the teacher asked Johnny to say the sentence for her. He rattled it off like this. Bob gave Dick a poke in the side for not cooking the bunny enough. He had evaded the letter R completely. Likewise, many people go to great lengths to avoid the R word of repentance. Now, we've seen in previous weeks how doom was forecast for the northern kingdom of Israel if it didn't change from its corruption in worship, politics, morality, and commerce. Perhaps Hosea's warnings didn't fall completely on deaf ears. Beginning at chapter 6, we hear them making some noises about returning to God. But as we look closely, we detect it's superficial. No one really wants to do what's necessary, according to 5:15, that is, admit their guilt. The first three verses of chapter 6 record a somewhat, but not totally satisfactory confession. If you got your Bibles with you, you turn to chapter 6, and just going to read those first three verses and just kind of look through it. At first glance, it looks okay, but look carefully at it to see what's not acceptable here. Chapter 6 in Hosea. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. Well, not a bad start, but the Lord isn't swayed. What are some weaknesses that make this hurried and half-hearted lip service? For one thing, it presumes a lot on God. He will heal us. He will bind up our wounds. He will revive us. He will. 6 times in 3 verses, the speakers presume God's going to take action because they're taking action. We say jump, you say how high. The Lord Almighty is sovereign and free and not bound to take any action in response to human appeal. There are a couple of other indicators that this is too hasty. After 2 days, on the third day, is another way of saying soon, in a short period of time. They maybe didn't know it, but there was going to be 70 years that Judah was going to be exiled in Babylon, minimizing the gravity of punishment that was due. Also note, as surely as the sun rises, he will appear. Coupled with the he will, this conveys the attitude that God's deliverance should be automatic. It's all a little too mechanical, trite, not from the heart, not treating sin seriously, gravely. Now, this is how Baal religion worked, which is what they were caught up in. You went to the sacred place, performed the rites of the pagan priests and associates, and thus fertility for your land was supposedly assured. You put in your loony, get out your pop. You see how this treats God like a dispensing machine? Like the Godfather-type gangster who goes to confession then marches out of the church ready to kill again. Just a little too convenient. Puts God on a fee-for-service basis at our beck and call. Or perhaps you prayed a prayer once and figure from now on you're just going to hold God to the contract. Once saved, always saved, so you can do as you please. Or you think that if you go to church regularly on Sunday, you can live like the devil the rest of the week. No, it's not real repentance. It won't cut it. Hear God's exasperation and rebuke of such shallowness in the verses that follow, verses 4 and 5. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. God's Spirit cuts through the fog to the core of our hearts by the sword of his word. Hebrews 4 says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. You can tell when we're faking it, doing religion for show or for the wrong reason. the last book of the Bible, when Jesus reveals himself in glory to John, he's described as having a sharp double-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. He threatens to fight against false teachers with that sword. Never underestimate the seriousness of sin. Never treat it as something light or inconsequential, as little white lies, moral indiscretions, or midlife fling. If you've blown it, own up to it. Thanks to the cross of Christ, your condition isn't hopeless, but it is serious. Chapter 14 offers a more realistic picture of repentance. You can flip to that. This is what Colin read earlier. It begins, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, 'Forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, so we may offer the fruit of our lips.'" The Hebrew word for return is also translated turn or turn back. There's a change in direction. Admit you've been heading the wrong way. You need to stop and find the course God would have you travel. Isaiah 55 says, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he'll have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Leave off the old paths, the old habits, seek God's view about things." There may be some spiritual house cleaning required. Getting rid of idols and committing certain areas to God that you had ignored before. Prophet Samuel sometime earlier said to Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only. And he'll deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." The account concludes, "So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only." Note those change terms: rid, put away, commit, serve only. There's a definite break in attachment to what's been influencing us. Scripture identifies three main sources of evil: the world, our flesh, and the devil. Don't try to blame it all on the devil. Look closely at Hosea 14, verse 3, and you can see hints of all three. "Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made." Here, Assyria, the dominant empire of the day, is analogous to temptation coming by the world. Israel attempted to secure their future by initially paying tribute and making treaties with Assyria, which later weren't honored. Repentance involved acknowledging, "Assyria cannot save us." The flesh refers to our own fallen carnal nature, our tendency to try to handle everything on our own, relying strictly on our own resources, our own strength, instead of needing God. Israel, since Solomon's time, had shown an inclination to rely on war horses. As well, they strengthened their fortifications and built a large army. But these proved useless against the Assyrian invasion. They needed to learn the attitude of David in Psalm 20. "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." So today we must come to realize that it's not right to be always trying to broker our strength or smartness or beauty to our own advantage. The flesh is always endeavoring to promote self rather than waiting on the Lord. Repentance means coming to declare, "We will not mount war horses. We won't try to do it on our own for our own glory." Besides the world and the flesh, is also the devil as a source of evil. Verse 3 refers to the idolatry the nation had fallen into. "We'll never again say our gods to what our own hands have made." Hosea's contemporary prophet Micah, about the same time, outlined how God would bring judgment upon some of the ways the nation had become spiritually off track. God says, "I will destroy your witchcraft and your longer cast spells. I'll destroy your carved images and your sacred stones from among you. You'll no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I'll uproot from among you your Asherah poles and demolish your cities." End quote from Micah. today much spiritual self-improvement literature and programming in North America is tainted by Eastern religions, yoga, meditation, martial arts training. Witchcraft, Wicca, mediums, spirit guides are gaining an acceptance, or at least sympathizers. And of course, advertising constantly tantalizes us with idols of silver and gold. The next new generation of vehicle. A group of guys I was with recently were anticipating the reintroduction of the Dodge Challenger, a 70s muscle car. Looks nice, doesn't it? Chrysler president Tom Lasorda says, "We haven't seen this kind of spontaneous, passionate response to a car since we unveiled the Dodge Viper concept in 1989. That passionate response to something shiny and material can open the door to controlling spiritual forces from your enemy. Can we instead, with the prophet, promise never again to allow something man-made to become a god in our lives? Repentance involves letting God be God, humbling ourselves to let Him be in control, magnifying His name, and nailing our own pride to the cross." On Sunday morning in 1818, General Andrew Jackson traveled from his home, the Hermitage, into downtown Nashville to attend a Methodist conference. Peter Cartwright, the famous circuit-riding preacher, was to speak that day. Well, the pastor of the church had invited Cartwright with misgivings, for the evangelist was unpredictable. He'd been known to knock a sinner down and literally drag him to the throne of grace. Are you glad I don't operate that way? But interest had been high, and it seemed that everyone in Nashville had come to church that Sunday to see the eccentric Cartwright. His text was, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Cartwright had just read his text and had paused to let the words sink in when General Jackson entered. He slowly walked down the aisle. Every seat was taken, and General Jackson stood for a moment leaning against a pillar. Peter Cartwright felt a tug at the tail of his coat. "General Jackson has come in," the Nashville pastor whispered excitedly. "General Jackson has come in." The whisper was audible to most of the church. Peter Cartwright's jaw tightened, and he gave the pastor a look of scorn and shouted, "Who is General Jackson? If he doesn't repent and get his soul converted," he continued saying in effect, "God will damn his soul to hell as quick as an unconverted pagan." After the sermon, Preacher Cartwright was advised to leave town immediately, for Jackson was known for his fiery temper and his deadly jewels. Instead, the evangelist accepted an invitation to preach at a church right next to the Hermitage. Jackson invited him to dinner. Here we see fruit of repentance on two parties. Cartwright, in his brave readiness to preach the gospel without fear of man, and Jackson, in his humility and willingness to host someone who challenged the power of prestige and high profile. Once we've turned back to God and are on the right track, His goal for us is to become faithful, fragrant, and fruitful. What does that mean positively? What's our life to turn into rather than just away from? Hosea 12:6 associates certain characteristics with returning to God. "But you must return to your God, maintain love and justice, and wait for your God always." Love here is chesed in Hebrew that we talked about last week. Steadfast, covenant love, kindness, mercy. Justice would mean we act fairly and truthfully in our dealings. Waiting for God means not pushing our own agenda, but allowing Him to guide things as they unfold. Hosea 6:6 is another key verse that is brought forth into the New Testament. There God says, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." Mercy, loving kindness, is what God wants. That's chesed again. And acknowledging Him, putting Him at the top of the page over your plans and to-do list. Don't grumble when He interrupts you with a special mission, but yield to His leading and timing. Jesus cites this verse on two separate occasions to the Pharisees when they're exalting their traditions above their relationships to Christ and other people. So God wants us to be living in faith, focused on covenant love, justice, waiting for Him and acknowledging Him. He also wants us to be fragrant. Hosea 14:5 speaks of the transformation God seeks to bring about in the lives of those who are His. Remember that pine tree and the giant sequoias that we started with? There God says, I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily. Like a cedar of Lebanon, he will send down his roots. His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree. His fragrance like the cedar of Lebanon. Here in the pictures is the cedar of Lebanon on the right, and then on the left is actually a snippet of the Lebanese flag. It's got a cedar in the, right in the middle of it. I was thinking in some ways it's very like the Canadian flag because it's basically two red bars with white in the middle and a symbol of a tree. We still use pine scent fresheners in our vehicles and homes today. If you've ever walked through an evergreen plantation when the air is still and the pungency fills your sense of smell, that's the type of pleasant and unmistakable fragrance our lives can transmit to others in the Holy Spirit. Paul talks about Christians spreading the fragrance of knowing Jesus, the fragrance of life. And that lady prayed with you in the store the other day. That's what she was doing. And God wants to make us fruitful. 14:7-8 say, men will dwell again in his shade. He'll flourish like the grain. He'll blossom like a vine, and his fame will be like the wine from Lebanon. God says, I am like a green pine tree. Your fruitfulness comes from me. You hear that? God saying, I am like a green pine tree. Your fruitfulness comes from me. Where does our output, our fruitfulness come from? What's our source that can give us generativity? Are we running dry from trying to manage on our own steam? This reminds us of Jesus saying in John 15, I am the true vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Their poor little pine casualty won't amount to anything separated from its roots. So we need to keep plugged into Jesus through the Spirit to bear the fruit of love, joy, kindness, and so on. As we close our look at Hosea, the final verse reminds us, who is wise? He'll realize these things. Who's discerning? He'll understand them. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them. The rebellious stumble in them. Hosea called the nation back into relationship with God that they might benefit from walking in His right, just, loving way. On June 1st, Mark and Angela Hutchinson of Chilliwack, B.C., here in the picture, became owners of Blessings Christian Marketplace Limited, Canada's largest Christian retail chain. It has 27 locations across Canada. Mark sees it as more a ministry opportunity than just a business enterprise. He says it's something that brings together business and church life for him. He says, I see Blessings as somewhere that I can fulfill the abilities God has given me from a business perspective. It's fruitfulness. To show we can really run a good business, a large business, using Christian morals and ethics and standards. And then to do the ministry coupled with that. One of the ways they honor God is by not offering Sunday shopping hours. Hutchinson notes, I can definitely say I will not ever, ever consider opening on Sunday. I will not entertain it at all. Yes, we are a business, but it's not all about the money. End quote. You can tell he's guarding against that idol. He adds, at the end of the day, it's all about stewardship. Everything I have is God-given. Therefore, what I have isn't really mine. It's God's. It's up to me and my family and those who are working with us to make sure we give back to the community and live out the Great Commission.